What a great chapter we cover this morning. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 20. We've probably all, everyone in this room has been disappointed at one time in their life. Somebody being promised something, because we've been promised something great, and what we've been promised doesn't come through that well. Perhaps we've had friends or people in our lives that have promised us the world and yet let us down. Hey, I'll be there to help you move, and then they don't show up. Or I'll be there for this activity, and then they don't show up, and we're let down by them. To me, it happens a lot with products that you buy. Because you know, there's people that get paid the big bucks to figure out how to sell you something and make you believe that you need something. Some of these advertisements that you see, that you gotta have this product. It's gonna satisfy you. It's gonna be great. And then it often lets you down. I think of the Mountain Dew commercials. Those guys, I mean, whenever they're drinking those Mountain Dews, they're having the biggest blast of their life. They're jumping off cliffs into water. You know, they're skydiving. They're parasailing or whatever. And you know, it's just a drink. It's just a drink, you buy it, and you normally drink it when you're sitting on the couch. Not even doing those kinds of things. We get let down. People promise us the world. Products promise that they'll meet all our needs, and yet when we get them, they often just let us down. Well, this morning we're going to be discovering or looking into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to say from the beginning, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, Christianity would be much like those commercials that just let us down. We had to have a victorious Lord. We had to have someone who would rise again, because if He didn't raise from the dead, if there was no resurrection, then we need to close the books and go home. Because we're out of hope. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, these are the words of Paul, Scripture. It says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He didn't stay dead. He's alive. And because of that, we're not in our sins. If we come to Him, He will forgive us of our sins. We're continuing our series called The Cost of Salvation, as we've been going through these later chapters of John. And we've been analyzing the cost of our salvation from the standpoint of all that Jesus has done. What our salvation cost Him. And we've gone in detail of the physical pain that He endured on the cross. The injustice He faced in His trials and whatnot. He paid those prices for our sins, but it couldn't have stopped there. The cost of salvation was that someone could pull it off as well. Not that just a Savior would die for our sins, but that a Savior would also raise again. The Savior didn't come and promise salvation. He also came and pulled it off. He provided salvation by dying on a cross for our sin and then rising from the dead. We are just blessed beyond belief by that. This morning's message title I've called "A Savior Who Makes Things New." What a beautiful term for our Lord. A Savior who makes things new. He makes things new because of His resurrection. Because He didn't stay dead. Because He's alive today. For us to call upon His name and be saved. And He will make things new. This morning we're going to talk about how He gives Christians a new view of death. And then we're going to talk about how He literally changes lives and makes them new. And then we're going to talk about our new relationship with Him through the resurrection. Before we go on, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for this time now. We want to thank you for your word, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, your word contains such glorious truth and it gives us such hope. For in it we learn the details of how you are alive. You are victorious over sin and over death. You've defeated it all. Lord, thank you that you have the power to make things new. That you can come into a broken life and completely change it. Lord, as we consider these truths, may they permeate our heart and may they refresh and strengthen our faith in you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Chapter 20, starting in verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Jesus is making everything new by his resurrection here. And I think it's significant that in the setting of this, it's the first day of a new week. And it's very, very early in the morning. Mary Magdalene's traveling to the tomb very early to put spices on the body. The first day of the week, the first part of the day, and really this is the first new dawn of God, His treatment with the church and with the way people can now be saved. He's changing things. He's making things new. If you were to go to the tomb of Jesus Christ today, if we actually knew where it was, there are some places in Israel that claim to be the tomb, to have a little building or whatever that identifies the tomb. But if you were to go, stoop and peer in that tomb, just like Mary, just like Peter, and just like John, the other disciple here, you would find that the tomb is empty. The tomb is an empty tomb. And that is why we rejoice. That is why he lives to make things new. Mary, when she stooped in and looked in the tomb and found it empty, she reacted, she was shocked, and even grieving a little. And in fact, in amazement, she runs away from the tomb and she goes to find Peter and John. Now, we know what she's thinking because in verse 2, she says to these disciples, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." She thinks that the body was stolen. She thinks that the body was ripped off. That's the first thing that comes to her mind. That's the only thing that she can... That's the way she reacts. Peter and John, their reaction is, wow, they hear this story, and so they begin a foot race to the tomb. Now, I know these guys were competitive. I know they were. I can see them in this foot race. They were probably on their way to the tomb already, most likely. Some have suggested that John's a little younger because he made it there first. I don't know what us older guys would think about that, but that's what they think. And it is kind of funny, their reaction. They run, John gets there first, and I can see him getting there, huffing and puffing, and then Peter comes to the tomb, and he says, "I'm going to do something better, I'm going to go in the tomb." So then Peter goes into the tomb, and then John, not to be undone, "Oh, I'm going in too." And so they go in, and that's kind of their reaction. They both go in there to look. They both stoop, and they look into the tomb. One of the first things I see that interests me in this passage is just how controlled the resurrection was. And as I look at how controlled the resurrection was, it gives me a new view of death. A new view of life, death, and resurrection. This was not a secret operation done by some militant band of disciples who had planned for months and went in there and took out all the guards, blew up the tomb entrance, went in and hastily got the body of Jesus. No, it was controlled. It was completely under the control of God. And we see that because, look, when John and Peter look into the tomb, in verse 5, stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. That's John. Then Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Doesn't look like somebody hastily came in there, rescued Jesus from his tomb. It looks like it was very, very controlled. And in fact, the linen cloths there, there's disagreement in the commentary. Some seem to say that the linen cloths refer to that strip that was wrapped around the body. Some say that that was just left in a pile right there in the tomb. Others say that, and see in the Greek word for the linen there, that it was really all intact still. So that the linen cloth was actually in the form of a body. But when you went over and you pressed it, there was no body in it. So it was kind of like the encasing was there. Nobody had come in to unwrap him. That's how I see it. I don't think anybody had to unwrap him. I don't think he unwrapped himself. I think his body disappeared. It raised from the dead. It just came out of the tomb. And you see it, and you look in there, and you see just how under control this whole resurrection thing was. God raised Jesus from the dead. And then you see that handkerchief that we read about. The handkerchief was the part of the grave clothes that was wrapped around the face, wrapped around the head. It was separate from this other linen cloth. And we see here that it's in verse 7, this handkerchief that had been around his head, it was not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. So you have this little cloth folded together, nice and neat, away from the linen cloth. And so I just see that there was control over this. And because of this, it blows away some of the theories about the resurrection. There are some people that say, and honestly believe, that the body of Jesus was stolen, that it didn't raise from the dead. If that's the case, why would things seem to be so orderly? I mean, I don't picture a thief. They've got the body of Jesus, they're lugging him out, and they're on their way out, they're going out of the tomb, and one of them looks at the other and says, "Wait a minute, we forgot to fold the handkerchief. Let's go back in and let's make things very nice and neat." No. No, thief wouldn't do that. There's another theory called the swoon theory, which says that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross, he just passed out. And that after being encased with all this linen and strips and spices, he was then laid in the tomb. And then when the rock was moved against the entrance, the temperature got just right, it became cool, and the environment was just right for him to wake up out of his sleep. Which at that point, he unwrapped himself, took his grave clothes off, and pushed the stone away by himself. And so it was a swoon theory. Completely false. People are really, you know, get a grip. They're reaching when they try to push that theory on us. No, the cloth. That's why another reason why I believe it was one. It was just an encasement so that nobody unwrapped it. Everyone would know that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. I find it curious also that when Mary got there, she found that the stone had already been taken away. When she got there, the stone was taken away and the tomb was empty. I don't believe the stone was taken away so that Jesus could get rescued again. I don't believe that God had to move the stone so that Jesus could get out of the tomb. I believe he rose from the dead. I agree with one commentator that said, the stone was rolled away so that the world could see that he was risen, so that people could come by the tomb and see Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. So as I look at this scene, as I look at this passage of the resurrection, I see that God is in such control. That this is a plan, that God rose Jesus from the dead. And here's what I want to get at. In seeing that control and that order, I can't help, and we know by Scripture, that God is in control of your death, your life, your death, and your resurrection. That our death is in the hands of the Lord. Just as the Son of God's death, we see orderly here. And we know that Scripture says, God knows our days. In fact, David said in Psalm 39, or the psalmist, show me, O Lord, my life's end, and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Salah. Our days are in the hand of God. And I see that He has control over life and death. He has control over your life and your death. In fact, He knows the day you'll die. He knows all about your days, what will happen. And He knows what He has in store for you in the future. There's an interesting verse in the beginning of Job, chapter 1. It has to do with a conversation that Satan had with God concerning Job. And God was kind of bragging on Job a little bit. He said, you should see my righteous servant there. And Satan challenged him and said, hey, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Have you not put a hedge about him? Christian, I believe that God has put a hedge about us. A hedge is a big fence that protects you. God has placed a hedge about us. He knows the number of our days. When our life is over, I believe the hedge is lifted and He takes you home. It's all in His hands. It's all in His control. All of that belongs to Him. Our days are in His hand, His hedge, about us. And I think that's beautiful because, you know, why worry? Our days are in His hands. There are so many people that are trying so many health things, trying to prolong life. But listen, hey, when it's time to go, God will take that hedge away and you'll go. My heart was very saddened in the last 3 weeks, and I feel like I've really just lost a good friend in the death of Rich Mullins. You all heard about that. Rich Mullins is my favorite Christian artist. I love his music. In fact, we sang one of his songs this morning, Awesome God. And my question is, why, Lord? He had such great talent, such good music. I loved it. His days were over. God was done with him. His hedge was taken away. Our days are in the hands of God. He has control over that death. We see this orderly resurrection, and that's one thing that it sparks in my mind. That He has order for our life and for our death, the day of our death as well. Jesus made death softer for the Christian. Because He defeated death, because He is victorious over death, Christians, we don't no longer need to fear death, do we? He's made that softer for us. In fact, I think it's really neat that often the Bible refers to death in the New Testament as sleep. Death is sleep. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus," referring to those who have died and passed and gone to be with the Lord. He also said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So a lot of times the New Testament refers to death as sleep. Now, it's not speaking of soul sleep, which is this popular thing that says you just kind of sleep for eternity. You don't know anything. You don't visualize reality or anything. It's not speaking of that. It's just speaking of a different way of looking at death. Death for the Christian should not be feared. It's talked about as sleep. Now, I find that comforting. When you were a kid, what was the worst time of the day? Nap time. Right? Boy, how many times my mom had to coerce me with a popsicle to go to sleep, you know? Nap time. And we feared it. We didn't want it. We didn't want to go to bed. But I'll tell you now, as we get older, boy, doesn't the nap sound good? Doesn't it? You know, oftentimes you're at work and you got all these responsibilities and you think, oh, boy, I'd love to sleep. Wouldn't it just be great to sleep? And it seems like we spend much of our time saying things like, I'm so sleepy. I wish I could have more sleep. In that connotation, I believe that's what death is like. Death is not something to be feared any longer. It's like sleep. Something that you can look forward to. You, at your day of your death. The last breath you breathe on earth will be followed by the first breath in heaven if you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, you will be in paradise the day you die. Jesus Christ gives us a new view of death. He makes things all new. I want us to look, because there's some interesting things going on in the original language, in the Greek here, in these first 10 verses. Notice in verse 20, Mary Magdalene, or verse 1 of chapter 20, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw, that word saw, that the stone had been taken away. In verse 5, when John gets there, he stoops down and he looks in and he saw the linen cloth lying there. Verse 6, then Peter came following and went into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths there. Then verse 8, the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. There's four words there, saw. Four times that three people saw the resurrection, saw the tomb. We see four of words of the same words. In Greek, there are actually three, and it's progressive. The first two saws, by Mary and by John, are the word, Greek word, blepo, which has the connotation of just a vividly seeing something. Having a vivid sight of something. In other words, gazing at it, looking at it intently. It's the same word used of the disciples after Jesus ascended. Remember that story? Jesus ascended and all the disciples are just sitting there watching him go. That same word, saw, gaze. And they're just standing there watching him, and that's when the angels come and said, hey, he'll come back the same way. Let's get on with business. Same word, blepo, saw, gazed, looked at, vividly, intently. The third saw there, that Peter, he goes in and he saw the linen cloth lying there. That's a different word. That word is thereo, which basically means to study more carefully. To go in and actually examine details. Investigate. Really look at it. Cover over it. And we see Peter going in there and poring over the evidence, looking, studying, investigating. Then in verse 8, there's a third saw. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. That word is a word, hurao, or aiden, in its aorist tense. That basically means to apprehend, to understand, to come to grips with, to know. And we see here that it's paired with he saw and believed. So you see a progression. You see just a sight, a gaze, then a study, and then John comes in, apprehends it, comprehends it, takes it, makes it as his own.
And I think that's really beautiful. That's a progression that we see there in the Greek language. I believe that at that point in verse 8, John came to believe in the resurrection. I believe that he didn't know a lot of the details. He remembered Jesus made some prophecies, that he did make prophecies in front of the disciples that I would rise again. But here the story that was told him was that Jesus had been robbed. Somebody had taken his body. John goes in, and I think after understanding and looking at the details, after first gazing, then studying, and then apprehending, that he realized that maybe the resurrection had taken place rather than the body being stolen. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." So it's saying that they did not know the Scripture that the Messiah would rise from the dead. But at this point, I believe John believed and remembered what Jesus said and knew, wait a minute, something else is going on. He rose. Now, we know that Scripture did predict that the Messiah would rise again. In Psalm 16, David wrote, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That's one of the prophecies that would point towards the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Scripture is full of that and does predict that. Here John, I believe, is coming to a knowledge of that. Believing and seeing. Apprehending. Understanding. Listen. To make things new. For Jesus to come and make things new, this resurrection had to happen. And you know what? You have to believe that. You have to come to the tomb like Mary, like John, and like Peter, and you have to say, yes, I believe that that tomb is empty. I believe he rose from the dead. It's not enough to just gaze and go, wow, look at the empty tomb. Wow, how wonderful. It's not enough to just pore over it and study it. Have philosophical questions about it. The resurrection is to be taken, to believe, to be apprehended, to be understood. And at that point, we realize that He can make things new. Have you viewed the tomb of Christ and found it empty? That's the first step. It's the first step to Christianity. Let's turn now. He gave us a new view of death. Let's go on and let's talk about the new lives He makes. Let's look at Mary. Verse 11. She told John and Peter. Eventually she came back to the tomb. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" Let's talk about Mary Magdalene's story for a minute. Because here we see her weeping at the tomb of Jesus Christ. It is so obvious to us here as we look in this passage how much Mary loves Jesus. Do you see that? Do you just see her? She is just stricken with grief over the events. Scripture tells us a little bit about Mary Magdalene. The first thing we know about Mary Magdalene is that she was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. She was part of a group of women who were just devoted to Him. They followed Him. They made sure and took care of a lot of His needs, His material needs. Some suppose that they were together and they made sure that He and His disciples were clothed and well fed, and that they took care of Him in that way. Mary Magdalene was one of those ladies. And we see just a devotion in her to Jesus. She loves Jesus. She loves the Lord. She is the one who is at the cross while He's being crucified. She's there. He looks down and there's Mary. weeping at the death of the Lord. Last week we covered the burial of Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? Guess who was there? Mary. Mary of Magdalene. She witnessed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepare the body and lay it in the tomb. And then, so she's at the cross of very early in the morning, she's the first one at the tomb. Coming to put spices on the body. Oh, how she loved Jesus. She was always there. She was always there. She is the first one to see that the tomb is empty. Then she goes and she tells the disciples. The disciples go see and then they go back to their homes. Verse 10 tells us the disciples went away again to their own homes. But verse 11 starts out, But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Mary is grief-stricken. She's weeping. The events have been so... the death of her Lord, the burial, the tomb, and now the body's missing. What else could go wrong? She's weeping. She loved Jesus. She loved Him. She was in such grief that I don't think she even was taken by the angels that she saw in the tomb. She comes back to the tomb and then she looks in the tomb and two angels in white sitting there. Now, a lot of times we read angels and we think of there's some glowing guys with halos. But really, the Bible says that angels are unrecognizable. They really don't stand out much. And so, she could have been so overcome with grief and weeping so much that this didn't have an effect on her. Then, Jesus Himself comes up behind her. And she doesn't recognize Him. He's the gardener. She's weeping. She's grief-stricken. Now, it could have been that her back was turned. She didn't see Him come. Could have been that it was still very dark, because we know it was very early in the morning. Could have been that her eyes were full of tears. She's weeping. She didn't recognize Him. But it's probably most likely that Jesus just hasn't revealed Himself to her yet. And He comes as that gardener. And then we see that when Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" or says, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" she tells Him, "Have you carried Him away? Tell me where you have laid Him and I will take Him away." So now, I'll get the body. I'll carry the body. Mary Magdalene is going to grab this body and take it away. That's how much she loves Him. Why does Mary love Jesus Christ so much? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus made her life new. Jesus Christ had made Mary's life new. Jesus had done a work in her life that she will be eternally grateful for. For you see that Scripture tells us in Luke chapter 8 and in Mark verse 16 that when Mary first met Jesus, she had seven demons in her. She was possessed with seven demons. Jesus had cast those demons out. Some have identified this Mary with the sinful, adulterous, prostitute woman who anointed Jesus' feet with oil and hair in Luke chapter 7. It's doubtful that that is, but some have tried to make that comparison. What that all says to me is that this woman had a miserable existence. She was a failure. She was mad. Because you know what? When you had a demon in you, and you see other accounts of demon possession in the New Testament, they were mad. They were oftentimes stricken with illness. I remember the story of the man in Mark chapter 5. All he did was go out. He was possessed by legion of demons, a multitude of demons. And he went out and he lived in the caves and rocks. And Scripture says that all he could do is scrape himself with rocks. And that he was mad and that the whole town was afraid of him. Mary had seven demons. No doubt she had a miserable, awful existence. But then one day, she met Jesus. And you know what Jesus did? He made things new. He changed her life. He made it all new. Complete new start. A fresh start. Turning a life of misery into a life of joy. And so we see in the rest of the New Testament her devotion, her love, and her joy. She's with him to the end. She's there at the cross. She's there at the burial. She's the first one to the tomb. She loved Jesus because Jesus had made all things new. And Jesus makes all things new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Folks, do you still remember that Jesus made your life new? Does that still have the same impact on you as it did the day you first received Jesus? Does it? Jesus made your life new. My life new. He made us new. Completely new. A fresh new start. And it's something supernatural when he does that, isn't it? It's not something that we can fabricate. There are so many people in the world who want to get better. You know, I'm just going to get better. I'm going to stop this stuff that I'm doing. I'm going to start loving my family. I'm going to start doing all this stuff right. And they fail, they fail, they fail because they don't have the supernatural power, the help of the Lord. He can do something new. He can make it new, brand new. To try to do it on our own is to fabricate it. I read of a London businessman. His name was Lindsay Clegg. And he told the story of a warehouse property he was selling. He said the building had been empty for months and needed repairs. Vandals had damaged the doors, smashed the windows, and strewn trash all over the place. As he showed a prospective buyer the property, he took pains to say that he would replace the broken windows, bring in a crew to correct any structural damage, and clean out the garbage. The buyer said, "Forget about the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building. I want the site." That's God's message to us. Compared with the renovation God has in mind, our efforts to improve our own lives are as trivial as sweeping a warehouse slated for the wrecking ball. When we become God's, the old life is over. He makes all things new. All He wants is the site and the permission to build. There are still some trying to reform, but God offers redemption. All we have to do is give Him the property and He will do the necessary building. He can completely reconstruct our broken lives. And He's done it. To many of you in this room, you know what I'm talking about. Marriages, families, we've seen it. God can do something new. Completely new. He can reconstruct. He doesn't want the building, He wants the site. And so we come to Him and we give Him our lives. And we keep offering ourselves to Him. Because He can do the thing new. It's His supernatural help that does that. I have also been affected by that. I grew up in a Christian home. And for 5 years, I turned my back on the Lord. And I regret those years. But you know what? When I came back to the Lord, He took me back. And you know what? He made things new again. He makes things new every day. We see such gratefulness in the heart of Mary, don't we? Have you felt that gratefulness? Do you take it to heart how He's made your life new? I remember when I did come back to the Lord and He gave me another chance. He made my life new. I remember being so thankful, weeping myself, not tears of grief, but tears of joy that my Lord would take me back. For many months to sleep. Just being so thankful. And I believe that is so key to our desire to follow and serve Him. that we would be reminded constantly that He's made our lives new. Jesus, when He was in Luke chapter 7, when He got invited to a dinner at one time, the sinful lady who came and anointed His feet with costly perfume and then wiped it with His hair, with her hair. The Pharisees said, well, He's not a prophet. Can't He tell that she's a sinner? She's a prostitute. Jesus said, you know, when I got here, nobody washed my feet. But this woman, since she has arrived, has not stopped anointing my feet with precious oil. You know what? He went on to say, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. If you have been forgiven a lot, you will love much. Your heart will be overjoyed and grateful. And folks, I don't believe that anyone in this room should not be grateful for much that God has done, for that newness. A lot of times we'll hear people's testimonies and we'll say, well, they were so bad. They had been forgiven lots. Man, of course you're going to be sold out. Hey, listen, we were all bad. We were all bad. We have all been forgiven much. Much, much. He made all of our lives new. We should follow Him with that devotion, as Mary did. Let's go on now. And Jesus reveals Himself to her. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to Him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. And then she must have just clung to Him. Because Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Excuse me. And your Father. And to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things. So he pulls the shades away. He pulls the blinders off and He reveals Himself. Mary. And we're reminded of that scripture that His sheep hear His voice. Immediately, her eyes were opened and she was able to see that this was Jesus Christ. And she comes and clings to Him, causing Him to say, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. That statement's a little bit misunderstood. What Jesus is talking about here is that He's beginning this new relationship, a new view of death, new lives that we see evidenced in Mary's life. There's also a new relationship that this resurrection will begin, a new relationship with God. She came and she ran and clung to Him. Some of your translations will say, touch me not. Okay, this causes people to say that Jesus had this weird kind of phantom-like body that was untouchable at this time, and that you shouldn't touch. Well, I don't think that's true, because in Matthew 28, the next women that come on the scene will be told they're touching His feet. And then in John chapter 20, when He sees Thomas, He says, touch! Touch my hands. Touch my side. So I don't think it's that His body was untouchable. I think He's coming forth with trying to get Mary to see that there's a new relationship involved. And there really is a new relationship with Jesus Christ since His resurrection and ascension. Folks, we don't have Him here with us physically. We have Him with us spiritually. That when He ascended, He sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. Jesus Christ indwells us. It's a new relationship that we now share with Him. That's how He makes things new, by the way. A new relationship with Him. When we come and ask Him to come into our lives. And so she clung to Him. And Him, in this response, would begin to point towards a new relationship. I find something else interesting. Look about these. Speaking of new relationships, she tells Mary, go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. This is the first time they're called brothers. This is it. This is the beginning of a new family. In the past it was disciples, and even in John chapter 15 He said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. They've been called servants, disciples, and friends. But here, the first time, they're called brothers. And so it's a new relationship. They are now brothers. Paul said in Romans 8, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." New relationships. Because of the resurrection, because our Lord is alive, we can come to Him, be forgiven of our sins, become a part of the family of God, and our lives become new. He does a new work. Verse 18. Also in verse 17, when Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren." And then in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things to her. What an awesome responsibility Mary Magdalene had. She is the first one commissioned by the Lord to go tell people about the resurrection. Isn't that awesome? This lady. In fact, I've seen some commentators have called her the apostle to the apostles because of this. She was commissioned. The Lord told her to go and tell the 12 of His resurrection. And of course, the 12 readily believed it, right? But there she went. What a beautiful story. What a beautiful picture of how God changes a life, makes things all new, gives us new relationships with God, with our brothers and sisters, makes all things new. John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God." You need to accept Jesus Christ into your heart as Lord and Savior in order to be a brother, in order to be part of the family of God. That is how we become a part of the family of God, and that is how He changes our lives and He makes them new. That's how Mary Magdalene's life could be changed from such misery to such joy. He makes things new. "'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought, it's scarcely worth his while to spend much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What is my bid, good friends?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar? Two? Only two? $2. Who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, and going and gone, but no." From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody as pure and sweet as caroling angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What is my bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000. Who'll make it two? $2,000. Who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone," said he. The crowd cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand what changed its worth." Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune, and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the Savior comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. Have you had that touch of the Master's hand? Has your life become new? It's a simple prayer. Lord, touch my life. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Make things new. He honors that prayer. He'll come in and He will reconstruct. If you have not made that prayer, please do so this morning. And for us Christians, may we appreciate the newness of life that we have in Jesus Christ. May we look for the touch of the Master's hand every single day. May He make us all new continually. Father, we thank You for all the second chances that You've given us. We thank You for a good life. A life knowing You, a life knowing Your love, a life knowing Your joy. Lord, thank You for making us new. Thank You for making all things new. Lord, I pray that there would be anyone here this morning who needs a touch from Your hand, that they would simply cry out to You this morning and ask for that touch. If there is anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the one who died on a cross for your sins and then rose from the dead, and He is alive today. If you would like to know Him, all it takes is a simple prayer. Just in your heart say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Thank You for dying on that cross for me. I give my life to You. I enjoy the forgiveness You've given me. Please write my name in Your book of life. In Jesus' name, amen.